12. Sabbatarians say everything God ever sanctified is still sanctified, yet they do not sanctify firstborn sons and animals. You see, they'll say God sanctified the Sabbath in the creation. He sanctified it, made it a holy day, therefore it's forever sanctified. Well, that's a basic mistake. The Lord spake unto Moses, Exodus 13, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of men and beasts, it is mine. Well, now, are all beasts and all children firstborn still sanctified? Moses even changed that, didn't he? At least the Levites came to be the first. Even the Jews didn't have to sanctify their own sons and their own animals. The Levites came to be in the place of the firstborn. All right, number 13. Sabbatarians say that God's laws are never changed. But Hebrews 7:12 says, the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And I'd say, Joseph, are you under the priesthood of Aaron? Oh, no, I'm under the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Well, the same verse that says the priesthood was changed says the law was changed. Well, are you under the law? Oh, yes, it hadn't been changed. See, I'm still under the law. But Joseph, the same verse that says the priesthood changed says the law will change. Yeah, I know, but God never did change his law, not his Ten Commandment law. It just is so disheartening to me that the thing that made me want to cry the most was Joseph Bellamy. Number 14. Sabbatarians say that it is all right to kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. Yet, Exodus 35:3 says, ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day. Number 15, Sabbatarians say that Sabbath violators need not be put to death as punishment, but verse 2 says, a Sabbath of rest of the Lord, whatever doeth, whosoever doeth the work, shall be put to death. You know what they say to that? Oh, yeah, that's the Sabbath law, all right. You know, I mean, you've got your feet to the fire because that's really the Sabbath law that said that. And they know that Sabbath law is still binding. But they'll say Jesus added to it. Jesus came along and said, don't be angry with your brother and don't kill, don't do all this, and love people. And so what they are really saying, if you can keep their feet to the fire, is that the Sabbath law has been changed. Oh, they said, no, the Sabbath law hadn't been changed. Well, did Jesus change the part of the Sabbath law that said kill a man if he kindles a fire on it? Yeah, yeah, he changed that. Well, then all you want them to do is say the Sabbath law has been changed, but they won't say that. They'll say it, but they won't say it. And they add a little something to it. And I always read them from Numbers chapter 15, where the fellow picked up sticks on the Sabbath, and they brought him before Moses and said, what should we do with him? Well, they found out he needed to be stoned. And he stoned him. And I say, how many folks have you stoned where you worship? Oh, we don't stone anybody. Jesus said, don't kill, you know, and love and all this kind of thing. And it really, they can't see the force of an argument. Now, the next section is the Sabbath law was given to Israel only. Only. To Israel only. And here are a number of such passages where that is clearly said. The Ten Commandments are addressed to the ones, and every time Exodus 20 says, thou, it is talking about the antecedents, the ones brought out of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Thou. Those people brought out of Egypt and their generation were the antecedent of the pronoun thou. Now the same thing is said in Deuteronomy 5, the first two verses. This is the repeat of the law, but it just gives the same clear-cut distinction that they are covenant with those people. Then, not made with their fathers. Deuteronomy 5, 5 and 6, to the people brought out of bondage in Egypt. We just read Nehemiah 9, 13 and 14. And so all of those passages are going to specify the recipients of the law as being Israel, the nation of Israel brought out of Egypt. So the title says the law was given to Israel only. Now, I have put together a bunch of expressions in the next section called the law was nailed to the cross. I kind of wish I hadn't said the old law, because that isn't an expression I find in the Bible. I find the old covenant. But when you say old law, that implies a new law, doesn't it? But there is so much difference between the law and grace that John 1:17 says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I really prefer to use Bible terminology, the law and grace. The old covenant, the new covenant, but not the old law and the new law. But this is when I was younger and I hadn't learned that yet. Romans 7:4 says we are dead to the law. We are delivered from the law. And that's in an illustration where he's talking about two husbands. And he says, if a woman be joined to a second husband while the first one's still alive, she'll be called an adulteress. Then he draws a conclusion. He then says, so then we are dead to the law, made dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be joined to another. You see, I couldn't be joined to Christ unless the old husband's dead. Well, the old husband's the law. Therefore, I can't be married to the law and to Christ at the same time. That's the illustration Paul is using here. All right? So those expressions, dead to the law and delivered from the law, and you can't marry two laws, are Romans 7. Then the law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. The ordinances were blotted out. Notice how strong these words are. The new made the first old. Those of you who studied that passage with me realize that when the prediction of the new one was made, it made the first one old. I mean, at the very promise of the new one, that very promise made the first one old. It didn't wait until the New Testament to become old. It was old immediately when the new one was promised. Then Paul in Romans 4:14, 15 says, the law makes faith void. If you think that you can be saved by law, you void or nullify faith. Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not have dominion over me, for you're not under law, but under grace. Well, listen to that. Not under law, or the law. Romans 3:20, by law shall no flesh be justified. Christ is the end of the law. That means the end as to the purpose. But, of course, that also assumes he's the finish of the law. The law is taken out of the way. Verse 16 says, don't let anybody now judge you to keep the Sabbath day. The law is abolished. There's a strong word. It is done away. It is changed. It is taken away. Christ is of no effect if you keep the law. You're fallen from grace if you keep it. Actually, verse 4 says you're severed from Christ in the American Standard. If the law saves, then Christ's death is in vain. The law was only a schoolmaster or a tutor or a pedagogos, a child leader to bring us to Christ. Now that faith in Christ has come, we're no longer under schoolmaster. And we're under the new and better covenant. So there are just some of the many, many, many expressions which cancel the law, which say the law is dead and abolished and fulfilled and changed and taken out of the way. But the next section now is going to say which law you're talking about. In Romans 7, 1-4, we have the expressions delivered from the law and dead to the law. But they'll say, oh, that's just part of it. But he goes on to say, I had not known coveting except the law had said thou shalt not covet. So, in Romans 7, 1-4, he says the law is dead. In verse 7, he says the law that said not covet. So, which law is it that's dead? The one that says thou shalt not covet. You know what they'll always say to that? Well, when you read Romans 7:7, you have to read the first part of it. That's where God sends them a strong delusion, in the first part of verse 7. Is the law sin? God forbid, I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, when you read the verse that explains which law is dead, and that's the law which said, thou shalt not covet, Ten Commandment law. Not Moses' law, but Ten Commandment. They don't pay any attention to that. They miss the point entirely, and they say, oh, read the first part of it. Is the law sin? You mean to tell me I'm sinning if I keep the law? As Paul said later, do we
and nullify the law? Nay, we establish the law. You see, they can find all the little tricky places where the devil has given them the strong delusion. All right, now here are verses which show that the only law and the full law and the complete law and the law is what the Bible means by taking it out of the way. It's the one which said, thou shalt not covet. That's the verse we just referred to. The one written and engraven on stones. Well, that's the Ten Commandments. The one given when he couldn't behold Moses' face. Well, that's the one Ten Commandments. The one given when he veiled his face. That's the Ten Commandments. The one you find when you read the Old Covenant. That's the Ten Commandments. The one which commands Sabbath days. That's the Ten Commandments. The one made when God led Israel out of Egypt. That included the Ten Commandments. The one which said, thou shalt not kill. Here Jesus said, thou hast heard it said of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say, so the one that Jesus superseded was the thou shalt not kill law. It's the Ten Commandment law, not some sacrifice or feast law. Then the same thing with the one that said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the one that's just always called the law. Brethren, let me give you the best hint that I know of about teaching a Sabbatarian. Don't go at him with all of the cancellation of the law until you've explained to him that Christ has really ennobled all of the laws that are preserved. In other words, I like to begin with Matthew 5:21. You heard it said of old time, don't kill. But I say to you, now, show him that the law of Jesus, which said don't be angry with your brother, is really better and higher and actually replaces that. I mean, if Jesus keeps everybody from being angry, he's going to automatically keep everybody from being killers. Then read Matthew 5:27. You've heard it said don't commit adultery, but I say don't look to lust after. See, if somehow in his mind you can get across the point that there is a better commandment, that everything Moses had, Jesus does better, then maybe you can get him away from the Sabbath, if at all. They nearly always will say, well, you mean I can kill? When we would preach that the law was dead in Nigeria, the people would brighten up, you know, you could see their eyes get bright because they've been wanting to commit adultery, you know, and they've been wanting to steal. Man, I found the religion I'm looking for. Of course, we didn't want that kind of converts. We wanted them to know that the commandments of Christ were higher. But they would almost invariably, at the end of our preaching, during question session, would say, you mean I can kill? I can steal? And I would always show them, because I think this illustrates it well, Ephesians 4:28 says, let him that stole steal no more. Now that takes care of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, right there, doesn't it? I mean, Paul said everything Moses said right there. Steal no more. Don't steal. Thou shalt not steal. But let him work with his hands. Now he doesn't have any reason to steal. Now he's going to be freer from the temptation to steal. And let him have wherewith he can give to him that have need. So now, is this commandment not threefold, three times better than the other one? Yes, it is. And that's what you've got to show a Sabbatarian if you're going to convert him at all. Frankly, I just don't ever convert any of them at all. But if you can convert any of them at all, you'll do it that way. And I've had more success teaching them that way than anyway. Now, in the next to the last section, there were not two laws, but one. Hilkiah found the book of the Lord given by Moses. You see, what they do is they say the two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments on them are the law of God. But the book of the law, that's the law of Moses. So they say the Ten Commandments are written by the finger of God, and that's permanent. But Moses' law was written merely in a book by Moses himself, and that was temporary. But now these verses are going to show you otherwise. 2 Chronicles 34:14, Hilkiah found the book of the Lord given by Moses. Notice it says the book. Now what would they call the book? Which law would they call that? Moses. Now they wouldn't call that the Ten Commandments. See, the book is all the feasts. It's the stones. But Hilkiah found the book of the Lord given by Moses. Book of the Lord would contradict their theory. Animal sacrifices and feasts are in the law of the Lord. They would expect them to be where? In the law of Moses. Notice the next two go together. Ezra 7:12 says Ezra was a scribe of the law of God, but verse 6 says Ezra was a scribe of the law of Moses, which God gave. Now, those two laws, are they just two names for the same law? Two names for the same law. The book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded Israel. They read the book of the law of God. So Nehemiah 8:1 calls the book of the law of Moses, but verse 8 calls it the book of the law of God. I don't see how anybody can swallow that. You have to have help. You have to have supernatural help to really believe in spite of all these verses. Then Moses said, honor father and mother, you see. They would have said God said that. The law of Moses was the law of God, and it included the ceremonies. That's where Jesus' mother was purified. Moses' law was a Sabbath law, and the law was given on stones was Moses' law in 2 Corinthians 3. Now, on the next page, the last page, I have a lineup of all of the Ten Commandments, worship God, and this sum of the scores of verses there that you could find for worshiping God only. You see how the New Testament improves upon that one. And keep away from idols, and swear not at all. And number 4, of course, is first day of the week instead of the Sabbath. But all of those are to show that we are under a better set of laws by far under the commandments of Christ. Now, the next section says Bible reasons for first day worship. Jesus raised on the first day. The resurrection is the heart of the gospel. The church was established on Pentecost Sunday. That's because Pentecost was always the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, Leviticus 23. The morrow after any Sabbath has got to be Sunday, doesn't it? Communion was on the first day of the week. It was practiced steadfastly and regularly. It was on their regular day of assembly when they came together. Collections were commanded on the first day. No collections, no communion on any Sabbath. And the Lord's Day is the same as the Lord's Supper. It belongs to Jesus. It's Jesus' Day. Now, the thing they most misunderstand of all is the last section, that the law really was to bring us to Christ. It wasn't a permanent fixture at all. It was a temporary means to an end. It brought the knowledge of sin. It made sin abound. It was temporary until Christ came out beside Galatians 3:19 there, put the little word till. It was added because of transgression till the seed should come. As if I should say, we'll be in school till Christmas. Well, in Christmas, we're not in school. That word till implies that. It jailed men to make them want faith. It kept them in ward till faith came. It imprisoned men in sin to make them want Christ. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and it wasn't just a time consumer. It wasn't just to fill up the time. It was to teach men they were sinners so they'd see they had to have Christ. That's the sense in which it was a schoolmaster. No one could do it all. Cursed is he that continueth not in all the things. It's based upon perfect doing. Christ saved us from the curse of the law. Paul said, I'm wretched and condemned. Who can deliver me from the body of this death? It's called the ministration of death. It's called the ministration of condemnation. All it'll do is kill you and condemn you. It brought men into bondage. It's called a yoke of bondage. It was a yoke which neither our fathers nor we able to bear. It kept people under a spirit of bondage, and it made known sin which caused death. You see, they don't see, like the Jews don't see, the purpose for the law. If they could just say why God did it, they'd see that God meant for it to merely tell us we needed Christ. Ed?
Could you compare this for the Jews and the law of Moses and all that in one, yet they had this tradition of their fathers where they just used God as equal? Could you compare this how the
Sabbatarian
breaks the law with the 2 feet?
Yes, I think so. Surely so. It is a matter of tradition. Any question on the Sabbatarianism? Now, I don't require you to know any of that. I would, for your own sake, suggest that you know the main points, you know, the two laws and a few things like that.
Okay,
we're looking now at verse 11, Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, circle that, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. Not that Sabbath rest. That wasn't really God's rest. That was a type. Not Canaan's rest. There remaineth a rest for the people of God. It's still out there. But let us give diligence to enter into that rest. That's our rest. And here, the translation of the word disobedience shows you how close the words faith and obey, or believe and obey, really are. You know, you don't believe unless you obey, and you don't obey properly unless you do it by faith. So in the Bible, faith and obedience are very, very close. Chapter 3:19 says they didn't enter in because of unbelief, but what does 4:11 say? They didn't enter in because of disobedience. So you can make a very good point on that. That in the Bible definition of faith, it's not faith only, it's obedient faith. As in James 2:18, show me thy faith. It's a showing kind of faith. In Romans 10:16, Paul says, all have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Believing and obeying, properly understood in the Bible, are the same thing. They're just different ways of saying the same thing. Sometimes, however, they are spoken of differently. In John 12:42, Jesus said, of the Pharisees, many believed on him, but wouldn't confess it, lest they be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the glory of God. So there he uses the word belief in a limited sense. They believed but wouldn't confess. So it wasn't the comprehensive meaning. Now in verse 12, we have a familiar verse. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Brother Keeble says that means it cuts gwine in the coming. And piercing, there's your key word, piercing. Even to the dividing of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now in your study sheet, I'm going to give you some references on that. But rather than go into detail here in class, what I want to show you is the Word of God is piercing. Isn't that what he's saying? It gets right down into the quick, into the marrow, and it makes distinctions that are deep distinctions. Now verse 13 starts talking about God, as if the Word of God is God. You really can't know anything about God except through the Word of God. And the Word of God and God Himself are so inseparable that 12 and 13 are interchangeable. In 12, it says the Word of God is living and active. You may say, well, that's talking about Jesus as the Word. No, no, that's not what it means. He means the message of God, the written revelation. But in verse 13, he says, there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight. Look how closely connected the Word of God is with God Himself. So when you understand the piercing and the dividing and the distinguishing nature of God's Word, then you know what kind of God God is. What kind is that? Well, everything is open and manifest before His sight, and naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. This word laid open is one of the medical expressions. Like, you know, you just kind of lay open a carcass when you have surgery. At least some surgery they do. All right, now beginning with 14 to 16, we have the great high priest. You remember how he has gotten us interested in the high priest? Look back over at chapter 3:1. Consider the apostle and high priest. But it didn't say anything else about the high priest there, did he? That's the kind of writer we're reading after. He sprinkles in a little pepper and gets you to
want the real thing, and then he'll give you the full meal later. He did that with the rest. He sprinkled in a little rest, and now he's given us the chapter on rest. He'll do that with Melchizedek. He'll mention him in chapter 5, but then he'll really talk about him in chapter 7. All right. Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens. Out beside that I have chapter 6:20. Whither as a forerunner Jesus entered for us. You see, the pioneer of our faith, or the author and finisher of our faith, who Jesus is, has gone ahead of us. He went into the holy place just like we are now able to go into the holy place. Having passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Confession is not something you do before baptism only. It's something you hold fast to. It's something you have a dozen chances every day to either hold on to or to give up. You need to hold fast your confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I love that word touched. It shows the sympathy of Jesus, the compassion, the mercy. Jesus cried on several occasions. Once he wept over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered as a hen gathered chicks." And he wept, you remember, at the weeping over Lazarus, not weeping himself over Lazarus, but weeping because the sisters were weeping. And he felt compassion toward them. So he can be touched. My mother could cry. I'm glad my mother could cry. And I need a high priest who can be touched. Then he says, instead of one that can't be touched, we have one that hath in all points been tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. There never has been any kind of temptation or any degree of temptation that you have had that Jesus has not experienced. In all points, tempted like we are without sin. That would certainly rule against him using his godhood to answer his manhood, wouldn't it? I never have had that privilege. Let us therefore, that's because we have a great high priest, let us therefore draw near with boldness, that's assurance, unto the throne of grace. Put a circle around the throne of grace. Now, whose throne is that? That's Jesus' throne. Let's draw near to this great high priest's throne. He is the priest and the king at the same time. Now, he could have set a throne of wrath, couldn't he? Because God will punish from his throne all evil. He could have set a throne of power and a throne of many things. But what is the book of Hebrews stressing? Throne of grace. Jesus is sitting on a throne of grace. I commend you to God, Paul said, in the word of his grace. Now, it's the word of his power, and it's the word of a lot of other things. But it's the word and the throne of God's grace. That we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. That's another way of saying that's what Jesus is for. That's what his work is. That's what he's in heaven to do. Now use it. Call on him. Find grace to help in time of need. We're going to have much more on the great high priest, but this is just kind of an introductory paragraph on the priesthood of Jesus. Any question on that, Gary? Well, in the time of temptation, see, when you're... That's right. When you're tempted would be a time of need, and when you're discouraged would be a time of need. Or when you have any problem. Of course, the problem he's primarily talking about is the sin problem, and that's how he can help you. Ed?
Can you explain more phrase left there, for you are near with boldness? Let us.
All right. Let us is one of those hortatory subjunctives. There are going to be dozens of them. But that means you can do it. When he says draw near, it doesn't mean feel close to him, does it? That's what a Pentecostal does. Get your feelings all worked up so you feel like Jesus is near. Is Jesus near because you feel he's near? No. But he means, because you know the facts that he's that kind of high priest,
then don't be ashamed to call on him. Don't be timid. Don't be embarrassed. You know, a lot of people don't ask Jesus forgiveness because they say, oh, well, little old me, he wouldn't be interested in little old me. I reared three daughters. They're all grown now. But coming up, you know, they had a lot of problems. And many of those problems they wouldn't tell their daddy because they thought it's too insignificant. Well, the point that I tried to make to them was, anything that bothers you bothers me. I mean, it may sound funny, and it is all I can do to keep from laughing sometimes, you know, the things that bothered them. But I never would let them know that that wasn't something really important, because if it bothered them, it bothered me. And don't you imagine that some of the things we ask God's help in are kind of small. And you might think, you say, well, that guy just worries me to death. You remember the parable Jesus told about the woman who kept on asking? And the judge didn't care anything about God or men, said, don't bother me, lady. Well, she just kept on knocking. And finally, the judge said, it's easier to get rid of her this way by giving her what she wants. Now, Jesus said, if that's true of an old judge who's wicked and doesn't care anything about God or man, how much more will God, who does love you, who is concerned, if you'll just keep on asking? And Jesus told this parable that men ought always to pray and not faint. So drawing near doesn't mean feeling near. It means knowing the facts of what kind of compassionate high priest he is. Ask him. Call on him. Speak to him in prayer. And your boldness will come because you know, you have the assurance that he'll do what he said. And if he doesn't forgive you when he draw near, in the judgment day, you tell him you lied to me. You told me you'd forgive me and you didn't do it. Because he said if you confess him, he'll forgive you of all unrighteousness. And don't worry about ever having to make that kind of accusation. Now, beginning with chapter 3, we have introduced two things, the apostle and high priest. This verse says, wherefore, holy brethren, consider the apostle and high priest of your calling, or of our confession. Let me read it exactly. Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
Wherefore, holy brethren, what do you mean, holy? Separated, set apart. How are these wilderness Hebrews holy? Well, Moses had called them and separated them into a special nation. You remember Exodus 19:6? Said, you'll be a holy nation and priests unto your God and Father. So, they're holy brethren, just like the old Israel was a separated group of people. Then it says, partakers of the heavenly calling. And, just like God had called them out of Egypt, Jesus has called us out of Egypt. What is an analogy? An extended comparison. It's not just a comparison in one way. It's more than one ways of comparison. This shows us that apostle and high priest in the Old Testament were types to be fulfilled by antitypes in the New. Now, if you've ever seen a piece of printing type, I'm looking at the side of an O. Can everybody see that O? That's an O. But when you turn it around and look at its face, then it looks like that. But looking at its side, you see a projected O, right? Now, what do you get when you put that up against the page with ink? You get the anti-type. You see, that's where we got the word type. Type means a thing which, when you put it up against a piece of paper, will bring out the opposite. So, a type in the Old Testament is a pre-picture of the antitype, which is the fulfilled picture in the New Testament. The Greek word for this is tupos. It can mean pattern or mold or example or standard. Okay? Now, this makes such a delightful sermon because there are so many analogies you can make. What is an analogy? Extended comparison, a comparison with many parts in it. First, there is bondage in Egypt. And God let those people down in Egypt find out they were really in bondage. He made their taskmasters hard. He made them find out that that kind of life didn't satisfy. They wanted out. And that's what sin does. In John 8:34, Jesus said, "He that committeth sin is the bond servant of sin." So a man in Egypt just simply represented a man in sin, right? That's the type and the antitype. Well, what did God do about that bondage and sin? He heard their cries. Isn't that a wonderful kind of God we serve? He heard their cries. They cried to him, and he heard them. He listened. And so, what did he do? Well, he sent him a deliverer. What was his name? Moses. He raised up a Moses from among them, just like he raised up Jesus from among us. And he said, if you want out of Egypt, follow Moses. Well, brother, they had to follow Moses. There wasn't any way out of Egypt but the way Moses led them out. So that's a type of how we have to follow Christ. They had to leave this old former life, didn't they? Do we have to leave this old former life? Yes, sir. And too much of the trouble is that when people get back over here, they remember how it was here. Remember how the Egyptian, they remember the flesh pots in Egypt? All right. Now the Bible calls this a baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 and 2, he says they were all baptized under Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Now, how were they baptized? How was it an immersion? Water on either side, cloud overhead. So that's a burial, isn't it? And if you want to draw a picture of it, here's what it looks like. There are the people going through the Red Sea. There's the cloud overhead. And they're buried, although they were walking on dry land. How can it be a baptism when they're walking on dry ground? Well, it's what the word baptism means, which is what? Burial. Just a burial. Are they buried? Yeah. Does baptism have to be in water? No. This word just means an overwhelming. Can be an overwhelming in the Holy Spirit. Can be an overwhelming in suffering. Can be, what else? Fire. You know? So, they were truly buried. But the important thing is, here is Moses' rod, which he's holding out. And he's saying, get in the Red Sea. So they were baptized eighth Moses. In the cloud and in the sea. Charles Dixon, what do you mean baptized unto Moses? I believe I mentioned that yesterday. What's the meaning of that? Into Moses. Unto, it says, or into, but it's the same Greek word. Well, yes, but anyone, you remember what we said yesterday? Into his salvation. They just simply abandoned themselves, didn't they? They emptied themselves. They came to the point where they found out, brother, we can't make it without Moses. We've got to have God's direction and deliverance by Moses. So they just said, there's no way out. Why wasn't there? Well, Egyptian chariots behind, water ahead, mountains on either side. Now you figure it out. How are you going to get out of there? Moses. So they were baptized into Moses. Don't you see how Paul is picturing baptism as a self-abandonment? Baptism is just simply saying, I can't go. Here I've got to accept the deliverance of the deliverer. I think that's a beautiful picture of baptism. Now, when were they saved? On the other side. Weren't saved over here, were they? No, now they started the things that resulted in their salvation. But in Exodus chapter 14, verse 30, it says, this day God saved Israel. What day? Well, the day they crossed Red Sea. Not on the other side. And in the New Testament, is salvation ever before baptism or is it always after baptism? Always after. And they turned up over here in the church in the wilderness. You'll find that in Acts 7:38. Stephen speaks about the church in the wilderness. What's the meaning of the word church? assembly or called out people. What were they called out of? Called out of bondage need of. What are we called out of? Bondage of sin. Isn't that a marvelous parallel? This is a very forceful analogy in the Bible. It's found both here and 1 Corinthians 10 and other places. Now, in the church in the wilderness, how long did they have to be faithful? All the way to the Jordan. What does the Jordan represent? All right. And down here would represent death, wouldn't it? How long does a fellow have to be faithful down here in the church? Unto death. Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death. So suppose a Jew right here said, look, you know, I'd like to go to Canaan, but don't believe I'll go Moses' way. I believe I'll just chart my own course. Well, that's denominationalism. That's when people say, I don't want Christ's way or his lordship. I'm not going to do it his way. Have his worship. I'm going my own way. And God gave them everything they needed here. He gave them worship. Jesus gives us worship in the church, doesn't he? He gave them his presence, his direction, his instruction, his guidance, food and water, everything they needed. But so oftentimes they murmured. They remember those old flesh pots in Egypt. They had come out of Egypt, but Egypt hadn't come out of them. And I had a roommate one time set up in the middle of the night and said, Jim, I want to go back to my old life of sin so bad I don't know what to do. Well, he had come out of sin, but his heart was really back there where he'd formerly been a tap dancer and led a real wild life. And so my roommateship wasn't very exciting compared to that with him. And he wanted to go back. Well, that's the problem with the church today. So after they crossed the Jordan, and two of them did, there's the promised land or the promised rest. And yesterday we talked about that, you remember? Name three rests, Charles Swindoll, in the book of Hebrews. Kathy. Canaan rest. Our rest, which is heaven. Well, that makes a good question, doesn't it? I have a way of giving you all my questions. You know, I can't keep a secret. So I just give you all my questions before I write them and give them to you. So they had a Sabbath rest and they had a Canaan rest, but the Bible says there remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. And let us give diligence to enter into that rest, lest no man fall after the same example of what? Unbelief or disobedience. What's the relationship between belief and obedience? You just, belief is trust, and if you trust, you'll obey. And a fellow that obeys and doesn't really trust, he's a legalist. But a fellow who trusts and doesn't obey is faith only. So faith and trust are the same thing, and they produced obedience. So the word can be translated both obey or believe. All right, so I think you see the analogy, don't you? And remember the things that we said from 1 Corinthians yesterday? Maybe it'd be good if we repeat those. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he starts out by saying they were all under the cloud and all passed through the Red Sea. And all were baptized into Moses' sea in the cloud. And five times he says all. But then he says, howbeit with most of them, God was not well pleased. Even out of those that were baptized, even out of those that communed or drank the spiritual drink, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Remember I talking about that yesterday? In Revelation 3:4, he says, you have a few names in the congregation. Thou hast but a few names that have not defiled their garments. Few will be saved by baptism, 1 Peter 3:20-21. Then he says, let's not lust as most of them lusted, or they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So one of our big problems in the church after we're baptized, and even though we're communing, is brethren who love to play. They love that old former sin life. They love to have the pleasures of sin for a season. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, he says, now these things were our examples. In verse 11, he says, now these things happened unto them by way of example. They were written for our admonition. What is admonition? Encouragement. Exhortation. So look at the history of Israel and see what you need to do. Look at how they failed and see how you can avoid failure. You don't have to follow their mistakes. And it's a blessing for us to see that in Israel's history. Okay, I'm going to stop right here and turn over the tape. It's interesting that the word provocation literally is the word meribah, which means bitterness. God was provoked with Israel at the place of bitter waters. Like as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, wherefore your fathers tried me. That's the original word masa, which is another trial place. In other words, these are actual place names in the wilderness wandering. They tried me by proving me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was displeased with this generation, said, they do always err. What does err mean? Err means to stray. They always stray. They were straying children. They err in their heart. And they did not know my ways. What's the significance of that, Joe? They did not know my ways. Remember last time we talked about a basic truth in that, Gary? They didn't know him. Now, what is important about that? That's right. Ed?
They didn't know God, that they couldn't trust him.
All right. You see, everything about Christianity is a transcript of God's character. Why do I not lie? God can't lie. Why do I worship him in spirit? Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Everything about God demands something about me, you see? There is nothing arbitrary about God. Barry, what do you mean by arbitrary? What's that word mean? Illogical, unreasonable, irrational. You know, an arbitrary parent will say, now, you don't have to understand why I'm doing this. You just do it. I'm commanding you to do it. Well, a kid will resent that. But if you explain to him how that you're doing it for his good, you're not arbitrary. God isn't an arbitrary God. Everything that he has asked us to do conforms to his character. He can't do otherwise than the way he is. He can't be someone else than himself. He can't change his basics. And therefore, the people of Israel didn't know God. They didn't really know him. They didn't know what kind of God he was. They didn't know what he was doing. In the 11th chapter of Romans, verse 34, the Bible says that he shut up all unto disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Now, what God did to the Jews and to the Gentiles was to shut them up unto disobedience. And the two kinds of disobedience were these. First, there was disobedience under the law. The Israelites were shut up under disobedience under the law. We find that in Galatians 3, 22 and 23. You see, law-keeping was a jail. Galatians 3, 22 and 23. So God put Israel under the law so that they would turn up disobedience. Because anybody under a demanding law and a perfect set of standards is going to disobey. Well, God wanted them to disobey in the sense that Ed mentioned a moment ago. He wanted them to see that they were disobedient, so he put them under a law that exemplified that and exposed that. But in the case of the Gentiles, he put them under bondage to their own flesh. He gave them up to their own appetites. He let them go the way of their own desires. He let them stew in their own juice. Now, that's bondage too. And any of these fellows who kick up their heels and say, oh, I'm a modern man. I'm a, what do they call it? with the women. Liberated woman. I'm a liberated, modern young person. Well, don't let him kid you. He's just as much in bondage as any slave. Only he's enslaved to his appetites. Whenever the devil says jump, he says, aha. You know, he does whatever Satan wants him to do. Now, both of those things were God's plan. God did it. Of course, man wanted to do it, so God let him do it. But God wanted both Jew and Gentile unto disobedience. That. Now, what follows the that? He might have mercy on all. Brother, when you know God's ways, you really know something. Maybe 32. Is it 32 or 34? It may be 32. All right? 34 is the song of praise that follows it. Now let me just illustrate what I'm trying to say on the blackboard. If the Jews had known why God put them under the law, that he really wanted them to find out how disobedient they were so they'd seek his mercy in Christ, you know, a fellow's got to know he's sick before he'll accept the doctor's prescription, then they would have known God's ways. But they didn't. They didn't understand the law. They thought the law was a means. They thought it was the end instead of the means to an end. And if these Gentiles who were wallowing in their own flesh had realized what God was doing, they would have praised God. Well, what God was God doing? He was trying to put them all under disobedience. Sorry, old. That he might have mercy. You know, I have to realize I'm disobedient before I'll expect and seek God's mercy. What did God ultimately actually want to have for his people? Not punishment, but mercy. You see, it pleases God to have mercy on us. Do you know God's ways? If you do, you'll realize that everything about God, ever, whatever he did for you or to you or with you or let happen to you, was really so that you'd trust him. And that's what he wants most of all. And when he can show you that you are a sinner and that you're weak and that you can't make it yourself, then he's ready to step in. But see, he can't help you till you know it. He can't help you till you come to that point. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. When you get to the end of the rope, then you trust God. Have you ever noticed how you don't trust him till you have to? That's the way I am. Man, everything rosy, then I don't pray much. You know, I don't feel like I need God too much. I'm cruising along pretty well on my own, you know. But something just knocks me for a loop. Uh-huh. That's good for me, wasn't it? I turn around and I find out, well, you stupid thing, you ought to have been trusting God all the time. And that's really very good for us. If you've ever had bad sickness and it made you trust God, it was a blessing. If you ever made a bad grade in school, if you ever had a breakup with your sweetheart, anything like that can make you trust God. And that's what God wants. They didn't know my ways. So I swear in my rest, they'll not enter into my rest. Now, class, put a circle around rest right here. Because unlike the Apostle Paul, this book sprinkles in a little pepper and then gives you the complete meal later. You know, the eggs come along later. Notice he says here, they shall not enter into my rest. Then again, he's going to mention rest a little bit later. But over in chapter 4 is the chapter on rest. Now, he does that repeatedly. I don't like that kind of writing. I've been teaching English composition for a number of years, and you don't do that with good writing. But see, we're not supposed to tell the Hebrew writer how to write. We're not supposed to dictate to the Holy Spirit good form. If it accomplishes the purpose, we don't care. You know, the book of Revelation, the subject doesn't even match the verb. John was in ecstasy. He was in a vision. You don't usually take very good notes when you're in a vision, seeing things he was seeing. Therefore, in the case of Melchizedek, watch him now. He's going to sprinkle in Melchizedek at least twice before he gives us the teaching about Melchizedek. Paul doesn't teach like that. Paul gives you a chapter on the Gentiles lost, and a chapter on the Jews lost, and a chapter on all lost, and then you need Christ. So, he mentions the rest right here. First time he's mentioned it. But what he's really building up to is chapter number 4. All right, in verse 12, take heed, brethren. That's our oft-repeated phrase. Lest haply, that is, possibly, there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. What really does he mean by unbelief? Lack of trust. Trust in whom? Christ. An evil heart of unbelief in falling away from whom? Who is that? Christ. That's Christ. Thou, O God, he said in chapter 1, verse 8, thy throne, O God, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee. Chapter 1, verse 9. So if you fall away from the living God, who is that living God? That's Christ. So that's exactly what these Hebrew Christians had done. But instead of that, exhort one another. You see, God knows how easy it is to fall away. He knows how quick I get discouraged. So he's given me brethren. Isn't it a shame that our brethren do the very opposite of what God designed them to do? That's usually the way things work out with humans. But God designed a woman to be one way, and she's, in our modern world, just exactly the opposite. He designed the man to be the head of the house, and in our modern world, he's henpecked. It's like a hen trying to crow. Have you ever heard a hen try to crow? It's a ridiculous thing. They can't do it. They just can't get it out. But they try. They want to be a rooster. But God designed brethren to exhort, didn't he? Now, what do they usually do in the Quad Cities area? Criticize. What did you say?
Break down.
The very opposite of exhort. And when I go into a congregation, I have the feeling of spying eyes against me, you know. Here are a bunch of detectives trying to figure out whether I believe the right thing or not, you know, and whether or not I'm living up to what I believe. And in many cases, the standards among them are different. So I might live up to the standards of one and the other had criticized me for that, you see, because the standard is. Brethren are given to exhort. We're to exhort one another, provoke one another, encourage one another, believe in each other. Right now, I know of a missionary who is down on a certain local preacher. Well, that local preacher resents that. And that local preacher is going to turn out for the worse, because that missionary resents it. Now, I believe in that local preacher. And every time I talk to him, I convince him, man, you can do it. And you know what's going to happen? He's going to make it. But it won't be because that other missionary is going to help him make it. That other missionary is going to help him quit preaching if he's not careful. So, brethren are given by God to exhort one another. And since it's so easy to be discouraged and to have unbelief, what does that mean? Lack of trust in Christ. Then exhort one another, he says, verse 13. Day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Deceitfulness of sin. It'll always tell you the wrong thing. It'll always appear the wrong way. It always looks good, but it's always bad. For we are become partakers of Christ. If. Now you're a partaker of Christ if you hang on. If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. While it is said, today if you shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So then, brethren, the last statement says, they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. King James there says disobedience, doesn't it? And the Greek word says lack of persuasion. Those of you in first year Greek know the Greek word patho, P-E-I-T-H-O, patho, and it means to be persuaded in the passive. Now you put an A in front of it, it's a negative. So it's not persuaded. You know what discouragement is? Not being persuaded. Not being convinced. That's another way of saying lack of trust. They didn't enter in because they didn't believe Moses could make it. They didn't believe God could help them. They had a grasshopper complex. And therefore, people get discouraged when they lose faith in Christ. There's nothing that you and Christ can't overcome. He's in the business of helping you overcome. In Revelation 3:21, he says, "To him that overcometh, to him will I give to sit down to me in my throne as I will king, said my Father and his throne." Now, who did he say that to? Laodicea. The lowest, crummiest church of all seven. Can the lowest, lukewarmest church of all overcome? All I got to do is just do it the way I did it and let me help you do it, and you'll sit down in the throne of God. Would you folks like to sit down in God's throne? That'd be something. Well, you know, if I could sit down in the Queen of England's throne, that'd be something. But Jesus invites the sorry, sick, lukewarm Laodicean church the invitation to sit down in God's throne with them. They can do it if they'll just be persuaded. There is no limit to what a man can do if he thinks he can. Do you think you can do it? Brethren, I'm going to heaven. I don't know how many of you are going, but I'm going. I know the thing that will keep me from going there, and I'm going to overcome it. There's not a harlot in the world that can keep me from going to heaven. There's not enough money in this world to keep me from going. There's nothing in the way of discouragement that can keep me from going. Now, you may sound like that may sound like a boast, but that isn't any kind of confidence in me. Man, that would be the very opposite if I said all of that in me. But I believe that God has given me the wherewithal to make it to heaven. I used to be on a football team that never won a game. Have you ever been on that kind of team? And the cheerleaders would jump about that high, you know, and scream and clap and shout. And they'd say, "Oh, rah, 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 we're going to win, we're going to win. Kill them, kill them, kill them." Really, we were getting killed, you know. And when you're on the winning team, do you really need cheerleaders? Well, they're okay. You know, not necessarily for a Christian to be one, but I guess if girls don't have anything better to do than that, it's all right with me. But you know, the real victory is not in the cheerleading, is it? It's in being on the right team. Now, I'm on God's team, and God's team never lost a battle. So long as I stay on God's team, brother, we're going to win. Jesus never lost a victory. He can't lose a victory. Now, how can I, if I hold fast to him, be defeated? There's no way. And what it really means when you get discouraged is, I don't trust Jesus. I don't trust God. Either you have been taught to trust yourself and you can't break the habit, or else you just hadn't even been taught. And you don't even know the facts. What is it that encourages people? Is it Dale Carnegieism? No. It's not cheerleading pep rallies. It's the facts. The gospel is the good news. By it, you not only are being saved, but you stand. And brethren, if you give up the gospel, you're going to fall, surely. And I'm not going to give up the gospel. I just think I know me well enough to know that. And I believe there is something in the Bible called assurance that we as members of the church have minimized. We have been so concerned that we not teach once saved, always saved. We have been so strong against the security of the believer. Man, I'm not against the security of the believer. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches the security of the believer. It doesn't teach the unconditional security of the believer. That's what the Baptists believe. But we have been so eloquent, and our arguments have been so good and strong that
a Christian can fall, that we believe we probably will. Now, that's fact. I know. And, brother, I don't believe I'm going to fall. Do you think you're going to fall? And I believe God's on our side, and Jesus died for sinners, and I'm one of them. And that's the answer to my sin problem. Now let's look at chapter 4, which introduces this teaching on rest. They were not able to enter in because of their unbelief. Really, that's the word that says lack of trust. They didn't have enough trust. Let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Now, do you come short by not keeping all the commandments? No. How did they come short of the rest? Lack of trust. Now, brother, that's the one thing that'll make you come short every time. For, indeed, we have had good tidings preached unto us, even as also they. Brother, that just puts the whole Bible in the same passage. What are the good tidings? The gospel. Did the Israelites have the gospel preached to them? What does verse 2 say? We Christians have had the good news preached to us, as also did they. They who? Israelites. So did they have the gospel in promise? Yeah. And you see, the immediate command was in regard to Canaan. Canaan was their heaven, just like heaven is our heaven. And Moses was their deliverer, just like Jesus is our deliverer. And the only way anybody's ever saved is the same way I'm saved, and that's through Christ. Now, the Bible's full of that, and I hope you understand it. In Galatians 3:8, the Scripture foreseeing, these verses are very important, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel aforetime unto Abraham, saying, in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. What is the gospel? In Abraham's seed the world would be blessed. What was the blessing? Peter explained the blessing in Acts chapter 3, that it's in the turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Galatians 3:26. Let me see your hand if you've been with me in the seed promise study. Study the seed promise. Right? Remember these verses? The promise that God made to Abraham was called the gospel. The gospel is there was going to come a descendant of yours, Abraham, that would overcome the sin problem. That would bruise the head of the serpent. That seed of woman, that seed of Abraham, was going to answer the broken fellowship with God problem. Now that's called the gospel. So here is a verse that says the gospel was preached aforetime to Abraham. Here is a verse that says the gospel was preached to the Israelites. Hebrews 4:2. We have had the gospel preached to us, as also did they. So did the Israelites hear the gospel? Yes, they did. What is the gospel? That God meant to save the world through his seed, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman, who was Christ. Now, brethren, the answer to man's problem is Christ. And I can, you know, drive by a big billboard and it says, Christ is the answer. But boy, if I don't really know what that means, that's just so many words. That's just a slogan. That's just a stereotyped expression. But if I really see that the Bible starts out with man's sin problem going to be answered in the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus, well, then I see that Christ really is the answer. He's the answer to my sin problem, which is the only real problem that there is. So they had the gospel preached to them. Nobody's really any different from anybody else. And they didn't do what they should have done by trusting it. Notice, they had the good tidings preached unto them, even as we have, even as they. But the word of hearing, the word of hearing would be another good expression for the word that, like the word of truth and the word of life and the word of everything, wouldn't it? But the word of hearing did not profit them because it was not united by faith with them that heard. Now, I don't know what that "with them" means, but let me give you two possibilities. It was not united by faith with them who did believe, or it was not united by faith in the ones that didn't have any faith. You see, that's either the ones that did or did not believe. Some of you look at me as if you think I'm a little bit haywire in my thinking. Well, I am sometimes, but sometimes I'm not. Look at this. They heard the word. They received the word of hearing, but it was not united by faith with them that heard. Now, does he mean that there are some people who did have faith? And so, fellows like Moses and Joshua and Caleb, you see, you could put that as being what he means, that Joshua and Caleb were the them that did believe. That's possible, isn't it? Those thousands of Israelites who heard the word of faith, or the word of hearing, were not united with those who did have faith. Like who? Joshua and Caleb. Or he may mean that their own faith, their own hearing, was not united with their own faith. Now, which do you think it means? Well, it really doesn't matter too much, does it? We really know what he's saying is, they had the chance to hear the gospel. They heard the good news. They knew Jesus was the victory, in the case of Moses being the representative of Jesus. But they didn't believe it. Now, what do you mean they didn't believe it? They didn't trust him. They didn't say, man, we can make it because he's our deliverer. So they didn't really believe it. They got discouraged. And I don't care which way you believe, because it comes out the same way. For we who have believed do enter into that rest. What's a good translation for believe? Trusted. We who have trusted do enter into that rest. Even as he has said, as I swear in my rest, they shall not enter my rest. What kind of people did God swear would not enter the rest? Those that don't trust. Those that don't believe. And brother, that's the ones that are not going to make it to heaven. And if anybody goes to heaven without faith in Jesus, he's going to break the promise of God, break the oath of God. Ed?
Okay, in verse 3, the first rest, what is that compared to the quote again, that they should not enter my rest?
Okay, well, he starts in verse 3 with us, you see. For we, that's us now, have believed, do enter into that rest. Well, what do you mean by that rest? Well, the rest that God typified for us by their rest. They were looking for two rests, and he's going to mention both of them. One of them is the Sabbath, and the other one is Canaan. And both of them are rests. One was the day God rested and made all of Israel rest. And the other one was their rest from their journey and from their battles and conflicts. But both of those typify our rest in heaven. So I believe verse 3 is talking about us. Then verse 4, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, what works were finished from the foundation? Well, God's plan for a deliverer from man, from sin, has always been planned, hasn't it? Look with me at Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Here's one of the places where the King James and the American Standard are a little different. This says, "And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, everyone whose name hath not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that hath been slain." Now, the King James just simply says the Lamb's been slain from the foundation of the world. Well, the American Standard implies that if your name wasn't written in the Lamb's book, which had been slain from the foundation of the world, you see, it comes out the same way. If you can't have your name written from the foundation of the world, the Lamb's book, unless God planned to slay the Lamb from the foundation of the world. So, what works were finished
in Hebrews chapter 4 from the foundation of the world? God's plan. Which plan? Salvation in Christ. So why don't you put Revelation 13:8 out beside the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, if somebody doesn't go to heaven, it's not because God didn't make the plan and work the plan and make the scheme of redemption in Christ. Now he enters into the idea of the seventh day rest. Verse 4. For he has somewhere said, and that doesn't mean the Hebrew writer is ignorant, he just doesn't tell us where. He says, a lot of times like I say, the Bible says. Well, here he says, somewhere the Bible says. It's not an indication of ignorance. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And in this place, again, this is Genesis 2:2, they shall not enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remained that some should enter thereunto, and they to whom the good tidings were before preached failed to enter in because of disobedience, he again defineth a certain day, today, saying in David, so long a time afterwards. See, David lived far after Joshua and the entering into Canaan. Even as he had been said before, today if you shall hear his voice, harden not you. For if Joshua, and isn't it interesting that the footnote says Jesus, because the words or the names Joshua and Jesus are just the same name in different languages. And so Joshua is certainly a type name for Jesus. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken afterward of another day. Joshua 21:44, he spoke of a rest. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Circle the people of God. The people of God still have a Sabbath rest. For he that is entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his works as God did from his. What that's saying is the Sabbath rest and the Canaan rest were not the full rest. Even Joshua spoke of another rest after he had come to the end of his life and brought the people into the Canaan rest. So, he kind of mixes two different rests here, the Sabbath rest and the Canaan rest, and says, there remaineth, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Emphasis on the word remaineth. There's still a rest for us. Our rest wasn't Canaan. It wasn't fulfilled in Canaan. Our rest wasn't the Sabbath. That was a day of rest, but that wasn't our rest. There remaineth a rest for the people of God. Now, I thought it good right here, class, to take just a few minutes to talk about the Sabbath, because here is a definite allusion in the Bible about the Sabbath. You know, it takes a superhuman devil to figure out something like Sabbatarian or Jehovah's Witness. You can't do that with human intelligence. I mean, it's just absolute proof for a devil. And when you see the intricacies of Sabbatarianism, you can see that it's got to be the devil's brain that did it. Men are just not that smart. So what they have done is they have emphasized the seventh-day commandment-keeping of the Old Testament. They take it all the way back to the Genesis account of creation. They say God sanctified that day and he hallowed it. He said, where does God ever say the first day is holy? Where did God ever say it was like the Sabbath day? And so they make a very, very strong case for the Sabbath keeping. There were men who felt they were prophets of God that were called of God to call the world back to the Sabbath. One of them's name was William Miller in the 1800s. One of them was a woman, Ellen G. White. And these American people lived in the days when everybody thought he was a prophet. And the thing that William Miller said God asked me to prophesy was to go back to the Sabbath. And all of these poor, honest people ever since have been following the false prophet, William Miller. As in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they've been following the false prophet Charles Taze Russell, and on and on and on you could go. Mormons following Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, supposed to have been prophets. Now, on the first page, what I've done is to sketch two columns to try to kind of shock a Sabbatarian. Look at the first two verses, and suppose we put a circle around every verse reference. The first one is John 17:17, which says God's word is truth. And the only way you can figure out what is truth is what the Bible says is truth, because the word is truth. Then circle 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12, which says, for this cause, that is, men don't love the truth, God sendeth them a strong delusion, or a working of error, that they might believe a lie and be damned, who receive not the love of the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. I believe Sabbatarianism is one of those strong delusions. I believe Mormonism is a working of error. I believe Jehovah's Witness is a lie that God has sent those people for the simple reason they don't love the truth. And God can send me an error. He put it in the Bible in such a way that I can believe it erroneously if I don't love the truth, which certainly ought to shock me into loving the truth more than I love anything else, like my parents' religion or my preferences or my prejudices. Now, on the left-hand side, I have the Sabbatarian teaching. On the right-hand side, the Bible opposing that. Sabbatarians say that the law of Moses was for Gentiles. But Romans 2:14, and circle Romans 2:14, says, the Gentiles which have not the law. The Gentiles which have not the law. Now, any time that you do this, they will always say, well, the law is broken into two parts. Number one, the ceremonial, and number two, the moral. And they say the ceremonial part is the feasts and the holy days and sacrifices, and all of that was the law of Moses, whereas the moral law is the Ten Commandments, and that's the law of God. So, see how they brush that aside? All of the passages in the Bible that say the law is dead, they'll say, that one is, that one right there is, that's true. Well, they'll really agree with you. We're not under the sacrifices, we're not under the feast days and all of that. But nowhere does the New or Old Testament speak of laws, meaning ceremonial and moral. It always says the law. What does Romans 2:14 say? The Gentiles have not the law. Not the Gentiles have not a part of the law or one of the laws, but just simply the law. Number two, Sabbatarians say that the law's religion was for Gentiles instead of being only the Jews' religion. Whereas Galatians 1:13 says, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. So Paul, when he was keeping the law, was in the Jews' religion. What case is Jews? Possessive case. What does that mean? Belongs to them. When I lived in Nigeria, I couldn't own land. It was the Jews' land. Now, nobody but a Jew can participate in the Jews' religion. Now, you can become a Jew and therefore be proselyted to it. But it's the Jews' religion. What's that verse? Galatians 1:13. Number three. Sabbatarians say that the Sabbath law was addressed to all men instead of to those God led out of slavery out of Egypt into the wilderness. They mistakenly teach that Sabbaths are assigned to all men instead of being assigned between God and Israel only. All right, look what Ezekiel says these laws were addressed. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the enemy, brought them into the wilderness, and gave them my statutes, and showed them my judgment. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them. What person, personal pronoun, is them? Third person. You're talking about somebody else. And if a letter is addressed to you, you're supposed to get it. But it's somebody else not supposed to open it up. Now, the Ten Commandments were a sign between God and them, not us. And who are the them? The one he brought out of Egypt. The one that he led into the wilderness. I asked Joseph Bellamy. I wanted to call him Harold all during our Tobago crusade. He was a very fine, wonderful, warm-hearted man who gave us electricity, who gave us everything. We were in the lot next to his house. Sweetest kind of wonderful fellow you ever met. Retired old gentleman, just the height of Trinidad culture. Just marvelous person. But he's cemetery. And so I went about it the way I thought was right and good. I preached a meeting, and I let him begin to hear that we really tried to go with the Bible, and then I befriended him, and then I started our studies together. And I went through all four studies on departures from the faith, showing him that there just got to be one faith. And there can't be but one gospel, one doctrine, one church. And then I started a series of studies on the Sabbath. Boy. You know, just totally unreasonable. I said, Joseph, and he'd look at me just as square as you are. And he said, I said, are you building your ark? I coming on that up. Well, I don't have any ark. I said, well, isn't there a command in the Bible to build an ark? Yeah. Well, then why aren't you building one? He said, it wasn't said to me. Wow, that's great. That's just what I wanted him to say. But I said, you know, God addressed the Sabbath law to Israel. And that wasn't said to you. Now, why are you keeping the Sabbath? Oh, man, that's a horse of a different color. You know, that's totally different. Why? Because he had it drilled. And every time in all the Bible, it doesn't care what book, any time the Bible says commandment, it means Sabbath. In Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that keep his commandments. Oh, that's Sabbath commandment. You know, the only thing they can see when you read commandment is the Ten Commandments. That's how strong their indoctrination has been. So, instead of being a sign between all men, it's just between God and Israel. Number four, Sabbatarians say that the Old Covenant was not made with Israel only when God led them out of Egypt, but with the whole of mankind. Yet Scripture repeatedly says the covenant was with Israel. Here's what 1 Kings 8 and 9. The two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel. When they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, why do they think a covenant with the children of Israel is like a covenant that Christ made with us today? When they don't believe a covenant God made with Noah is binding upon us today. Number five, Sabbatarians say that man has kept the Sabbath from creation instead of being given this law at Mount Sinai. They say the Sabbath was not made known at Sinai, but that it was practiced from creation. We see this is an assumption. Now, God practiced the Sabbath from creation, but there's no indication that man had a Sabbath until Mount Sinai, or at least shortly before. Thou, God, camest down upon Mount Sinai and spokest with them from heaven and gave us them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and made us known unto them. Circle made us known. Was the Sabbath made known before Sinai? No. It was made known at Sinai. So when God created for 6 days and rested on the Sabbath, did he command Sabbath keeping to Adam? No. Wouldn't it have been strange, brethren, for such a all-embracing command as they say the Sabbath is? I mean, the only thing they can see that's important is the Sabbath. If there wasn't a single mention of it all the way from creation down to Exodus 20. Yeah, he's getting ready to, or he's getting ready for them. That's what I said shortly before, a minute ago. But see, that's the first mention. Now, all these hundreds of years and all these people who were faithful to God, not a single mention of the most important command, as they would call it. But Nehemiah says he made known the Sabbath where? Mount Sinai. Nehemiah 9:14. Number six, Sabbatarians say that the Sabbath is perpetual for everyone, forever. And they really bow down on that word perpetual. And they'll ask you what that means. You have to say, well, continuous. But the Bible always defines it in context and says it's perpetual for Israel. They say it's for everybody, not just perpetual for the children of Israel throughout their generation. So, Exodus 31:16 says, "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant." Now, it was perpetual for them, and it was in their generations, but not for all men for all time. Number 8, Sabbatarians say that God gave the Ten Commandments, but Moses gave his own laws. They say the two are different. I have that on the board. But in Mark 7:10, Moses said, "Honor thy father and thy mother." Now, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Now, who said that? Moses. But you see, they would break into two pieces the law, which God just calls the law. They would say the law of Moses and the law of God are two different. The law of Moses, all the ceremonies and feasts. The law of God is the Ten Commandments. But here, Moses said, "Honor your father and mother." Number 9. Sabbatarians say that Moses only, not God, gave Moses' law. But Ezra 7:6 says, "The law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, hath given." Oh, how contradictory their doctrine is, but how naive they are when you show them. In number 10, Sabbatarians say that burnt offerings.